The Apostles' Creed is a document of the early church, and it covers a lot of Christian beliefs. To a modern person in the language that we have, sometimes we look at these and the symbols, and we're studying the book of Revelation on Thursday night. So sometimes the symbols and so forth, people don't understand them or they don't know what they mean. So I think it's good to kind of reflect and see what some of this stuff means and how it relates to our faith relationship with Christ. Because the language and the symbols can sound strange to people at times. And even with me, years ago, when I first was coming into a relationship with God more than what I was earlier, some of these symbols and some of these creeds, they kind of sounded kind of strange to me, too. I did my ministerial training at Candler School of Theology at Emory University up in Atlanta. I did it part-time. I came into ministry late in life, 49 years old. In our denomination, we are allowed, when we get past a certain age, to take our seminary training piecemeal, so to speak. Serve the church and go to school at the same time. So we studied the creeds when we were up there. So here is some of my interpretations of the Apostles' Creed pertaining to the work that we did in class at school. And also some people that have wrote commentaries on the Apostles' Creed. One of them that I used a lot to put this together was a fellow by the name of Brother David Steinel Rast. And he wrote a book in 2010, which was entitled Deeper Than Words, Living the Apostles' Creed. Now, I doubt the following could have been written, and the text that I'm using and the commentaries probably wouldn't have been able to make more sense to me and a lot of other folks without him making these commentaries. Interestingly, he is a modern-day Catholic Benedictine monk. Did you know the United Methodist Church have monasteries? We have some in Kansas. We have some in the Midwest of the country. We have monasteries where people go and become like a Methodist monk. If you ever wonder why some of the Methodists are strange, that's why. They're monk. No, not really. But here we go this morning. And before I do my interpretation of the creed, I'm going to ask Zion to recite the full creed again, and then we'll break it down. Zion, would you recite the whole creed, the Apostles' Creed?
Yes, I may. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, and the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting.
Amen. Thank you, Zion. Now, say the first part again. I believe in God the Father Almighty.
I believe in God the Father Almighty.
This creed starts by saying, I believe. And I think the first thing we got to understand is what is meant by this word believe. It doesn't mean that I believe in the modern rational sense of things, whereby we hold a preposition of truth, so to speak, or false within our minds. This belief is a heart belief based on one that we surrender our life and will over to God. It's a symbol of trust and a relationship with God. God represents here the source of all, the mystery from which we came, the longing for our hearts that God our Father, we know from Jesus, who affectionately referred to him as Daddy, Abba, Abba Father. He referred to him as his Father. So the source and the origin of this true identity, God's almightiness, if that's a word, almightiness, is not just all-powerfulness, as we might think. God, our Father, is almighty in his ability to be an unending and unchanging source of love. No matter how much we suffer, that love is always embracing us. And the next part that starts with the Creator,
maker of heaven and earth.
Amen. See, to call God the Creator is for us to say that all exists between heaven and earth, and it emanates out of this loving source that we call God the Father. The origin behind which is nothing more can be sought or made, the origin is ultimately unwavering love. It means that creation is fundamentally holy. In God, we live and we move and have our hearts and our being. And the next part, and in Jesus Christ.
Sure. Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord.
Christians believe in Jesus Christ as one in whom the Father was fully present. So if God as love were only a simple thing, then His love would only be self-love. But the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, pours out His love, and in Jesus Christ opens Himself up and surrenders to that love. In the Hebrew phrase, in Hebrew it says, the Son of God. And that refers to the likeness, not the descent of God, but the likeness of God. Jesus is someone in whom people came to encounter the likeness of the divine. In Jesus, God had became flesh and dwelt among us. So to call Jesus Lord is to say that He has the ultimate authority in all things. And the authority that He has, to which we put our faith, is the authority of love embodied in this world. The lordship of love, peace, justice, will inevitably clash with the different forms of dominant power and authority that we see in this world in which we live. This clash is very distinct, and it's a very distinct danger also when we become disciples of love, as we shall see in the next part of the Apostles' Creed. Who was conceived? Zion?
Who was conceived by the Holy Spirit.
Born
of the Virgin Mary.
Thank you. The eternal Christ is Jesus of Nazareth, who was born of a divine spark that flows through all. I was sharing this with the people as we were studying the book of Revelation. Modern science and medical technology and the things that we experience in our day and time is just so fascinating. We have fertility clinics and different things that help people that can't have a baby or something like that, and they can help. But what they have discovered, and we're doing this in vitro fertilization and some of the other things, whether you agree with it or not, it's fascinating because they study it. When they take a human egg, a woman's egg, and they connect it with the sperm, under the microscope, when they two come together, conception takes place. Not only does conception take place, but when the two come together, there's a spark. You can see it under the microscope. That's how life begins. So all of this consciousness, the Son of God, allows us to experience the Father's wishes. He Himself is used as a conduit, so to speak, to be able to celebrate and allow us to understand life and how we can have life more abundantly. By surrounding and becoming receptive to His source of Abba, His Father. So born of the Virgin Mary has a lot to say about this. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, that spark, that divine that comes into our lives when we receive Christ into our life. His Spirit connects with our spirit, and we have that spark. God, as Holy Spirit, breathed a new kind of life into the Lord Jesus, that He was born of the Virgin, and is signal that something new and important has taken place in this world. We enter into a new era in the cosmos, if you would, with the birth of Christ. Also, with the Annunciation, seen in Luke, where the angel came and told Mary what was about to take place. Saying yes, like I was telling the kids with the baptism of the Holy Spirit, saying yes to allow this Spirit to be housed in her. Wow. The Spirit within her doubles up on the theme of becoming a human receptacle for the Holy Spirit. A new era of divine human relationship has begun. And then we have suffered under
suffered under Pontius Pilate,
was
crucified, dead, and buried.
Yeah. The mention of the suffering under Pontius Pilate is simply not an historical fact, although we know it is a historical fact that Christ suffered under the Roman ruler of the time, Pontius Pilate. But it's to highlight that Jesus' radical path of love and justice will bring wrath in those positions in power and domination in our world. You see, this risk of love, Jesus also suffered pain and afflictions of the world. The world that he was there created in the beginning. He was there with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit to create the heavens and the earth. So in faithfulness to God, he bore witness to the immense suffering that is in this world. And with an open heart overflowing with divine love, the mention that he was crucified for this is also more than historical. It's the depth of a discovery. Yet if we remember that it's God who has become flesh in the Son, even in the midst of this horrific event that took place, brought on by Jesus' ministry, why did they crucify him? His ministry was love. What did he do wrong? Nothing. God willfully presented Jesus Christ as a sacrificial offering. You see, God is unwavering. His unwavering presence with all who suffered emphasized that Jesus died and was buried. Now, in the early church days, in the early time in Israel, they didn't put him in the ground right away. They did that later in an actuary. They would put him in a cave and they rolled the stone over. They would put him in there, then later on they would bury him. But for us, thinking in our modern day time, when somebody dies, we bury them. We put them in the ground. God's unwaveringly presence to emphasize that Jesus died and was buried is to indicate that a real, full human body actually died and was lowered into the ground. It also emphasizes that Jesus was eradicated by the power structures that he chose to stand up to. Once again, stressing the dangerous nature of walking the path of God. And then what did he do? He what?
The third day he rose from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty.
Amen. So he descended into hell, we say. To mention that he descended into hell is again to emphasize that he was truly dead. Furthermore, Jesus Christ died for the work of divine love, and thus his literal sacrificial death becomes a source of spirit life into the living world. The fact is that he actually died and descended into the underworld, we call it Hades or hell or Sheol, sets up the next statement regarding his resurrection. Not even the prison bars of hell could contain the one in whom the Holy had become flesh. God became flesh and dwelt among us. You see, the resurrection of Jesus indicates that not only has he came back to life, we know what Jesus did. One of his miracles when he was here is he said, "Lazarus, come forth!" He brought Lazarus back to life. And that was great. But Lazarus eventually died. Not so much with Jesus. The grave could not hold him. The force in the universe said, "Move over." And God showed how he had vindicated Jesus Christ's life ministry by raising him up all the way. The death and the resurrection of Christ reveals the works of another level. As an example of how we ourselves can be saved, because we are fellow mortals. It says in 1 Corinthians 15:21-22, "Whom have fallen captive to decay because of having turned away from God, we are presented through the calling back of the one into eternal life with hope and indeed the certainty of following after him." That's why I say, when I paraphrase what the Apostle Paul said, that if we only had this life to look forward to, we'd all be a sorry bunch of puppies. But praise be to God, because of the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, we have eternal life. We have something much better to look forward to. And then he ascended. Zion? Into heaven? Go ahead.
He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead.
Amen. So to say that Jesus ascended to heaven is to indicate that he is once again in union with the Source. Who created us, God? Isn't that great, a promised hope that we are going to return to the Source? Not to use Star Wars and any of that kind of stuff, but the Source being God Almighty has returned to the starting point of his mission and his life. And we too will if we stay faithful to the calling of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says that Christ risen with God and had become hidden in God. Colossians 3:3. Yet his power to influence the world and to move into our hearts remain. If we really participate in Christ's resurrection, we now even can be raised to newness of life, to serve God and to live holiness according to God's will. To say that he sits at the right hand of the Father is an image that Jesus is the most exalted one. The one who sits on the right side of a king is exalted and recognized as a holy one. Jesus sitting at the right hand of God the Father recognizes that he is the Holy One sent by God. It also meant to indicate the transfiguration of a human life into one that fully participates in the Father's majesty and glory. And when it makes the point of calling the Father Almighty, it's taking about the almighty power of love that is God's nature. John 4, verse 8. And thence,
from thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead.
Now this passage of the Creed can be interpreted in a couple different ways. One more literal and one more symbolic. The more literal interpretation is that Jesus Christ will judge the living and the dead when he returns for the second coming. We just finished Advent, recognizing the upcoming time for Jesus' birth. We are in a constant state of Advent because Jesus promised to come back again. So we are in an Advent waiting for his return, his second coming. But more symbolic reading suggests this. On the deepest level, only those whose lives are attuned to the divine justice are truly alive. The others are more dead than living. You've seen a lot of dead people walking around physically, no joy in their life, no spirit, no spunk, just going through the motions. That's not the kind of life we want to live. We want to live the kind of life that recognizes and celebrates the living. So to be awakened from the dead is to be awakened to life lived in Christ and the Lord who loves us. I believe in
the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. Amen. The Holy Spirit is God alive within the world. Both the Old and the New Testaments. We think, well, the Holy Spirit didn't come until Pentecost. Well, he reappeared at Pentecost to teach him, but the Holy Spirit was alive and well. God the Father, God the Son, from Genesis to Revelation. In the Old Testament, Jesus was concealed. In the New Testament, he was revealed. We get the same idea of God's Spirit pervading and brooding over everything, existing divine influence in the whole world that he created. If you look back into Genesis, the Spirit hovered over and influenced all the created beings, including us. The Holy Spirit is a life-breathing energy within us. If contacted and surrendered, it lets us commune with God Almighty. God's mercies dwell first in God and also in our hearts. But they change place sometimes. Karl Barth, which was one of the German theologians back in the last century, did a lot of reading on Karl Barth, and maybe some of you have too. He said this, God's mercies dwelt first in God and not in our hearts, but they changed place. They passed from God to us. And here is a new creation. Here is the revelation of man. And if we were open to this life force within us, then we will be directed towards the acts of love, justice, service for others, and the Holy Spirit animates us to be God's verb in creation of the kingdom of heaven. And then I believe in the Holy
Catholic Church.
And the communion.
The communion of saints.
Amen. So what's that mean? Well, first of all, the church is where those who are inspired by the Holy Spirit and are faithful to God come together in sacred community. That's what we're doing here this morning. The church is Catholic, not Roman Catholic, although there is a denomination, so to speak, called the Roman Catholic Church. And that's not what the early church was talking about. The early church was saying Catholic because it means all embracing. It's not an enclave within the profound godless world, but rather the movement initiated by God to communicate perfect salvation to the nations. And it is holy. When it's infused and sanctified by the Holy Spirit, the early church called all of its members saints. You've heard me say that all the time. We're all saints, the saints of God. We don't have to do all the work that Mother Teresa did. We're grateful that she did to become Saint Mother Teresa. The Catholic Roman Catholic Church has just a select few of saints. Wouldn't you better be known as the saint of God, and all of us are saints? It's a really blessing. So that's what it means to be infused and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. The early church called everybody saints, and that was good. And they were made holy by belonging to a holy community in the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a reference here to the ultimate form of Christian communion, which we call the Eucharist, the Last Supper, Holy Communion. We do that first Sunday of every month. That's when we come into communion with God, and we share in the body of Christ, just as the early church community shared in that life with one another. Christ shared his life with us, and we share our life with him, and we share that together. We have a biblical mandate to come and encourage one another in the faith, and by coming together and participating in the Lord's Supper, Holy Communion, the Eucharist, we are all coming together and saying, thank you, Lord, for our salvation, and thank you for the gift of life that you have given to us. So here we go with the forgiveness of...
the forgiveness of sins.
The resurrection.
The resurrection of the body and the life everlasting.
Amen. And we'll close with this part. It is to be in sin is to be in a state of alienation. I don't think any of us want to be alienated from the things of God. But if we continue into that sin, we become alienated. Our hearts become hard. It is to be separated from our true nature in God Almighty, sin. So to believe in the forgiveness of sins is to believe that just like the father of the prodigal son, you remember the story of the prodigal son, God is our father of all of us prodigals. Travis had a good little message about that some time ago. God always loves, his love always flows into our heart. And if we open to that love, we become that love. We are forgiven. We have come home out of exile into a reconciliating healing. The resurrection of the body refers to the resurrection and the sanctification of the body that was created by God. Because Jesus allowed himself to be a house for the Holy Spirit, his death was not final. He still lives in us and he lives in the church. And with the coming reign of God, the materiality of nature will not dissipate into the spirit, but rather take on new form, no longer reaching decay. The resurrection of the body speaks of the coming transformation of all creation of life. Life everlasting does not refer to a realm of eternal life once we are dead, but rather a faith to eternal life in the Spirit. It does not speak of the afterlife, but of a life lived in fullness here on earth, John 10:10. So access to the eternal life is not found in some dimension, It is found in a relationship with God through Christ and the Holy Spirit. And it is found when we surrender ourselves. Great now that dissolves time. Surrendering ourselves to the Father who gives himself eternally. And then we say, amen. That's an interesting thing. Amen. And the root meaning of the word amen simply is faithfulness and reliability. Thus, the last word of the creed circles around and creates unity in the first. I believe, and it circles around to the trustworthiness of God by saying, amen. The kind of love that God has given to us through Christ is the kind of love in our world that we throw that word around, love this, love that. That's not the kind of love that God has. God has, in the Greek word for love is agape. There's four or five, six different words of relating to love. But the kind of love that we want to look at, well, there's love between a man and a woman. There's love of this, love of that. That's not the kind of love. The Greek word for the kind of love that we experience with God is agape love. Unconditional, unfavored merit. Loving us no matter where we've been, no matter what we've done, he loves us. He loves us more when we repent, but he loves us until we repent. But the more we repent, the more we develop that relationship, the more he loves us, the more that he cares for us. So there's nothing in this creed is missing except one thing, the life of Christ. It's not there. So how do we know what all this is? We study and understand through the scriptures the life of Christ. And the Bible says we are to be imitators of Christ. We live out our life like he lived out his life. Loving one another, not always agreeing with one another, but loving one another in compassion and love and grace, working together for a common goal, which is eternal life through Christ.